Well, friends, I want to turn your attention again to these words in Exodus chapter 20, and particularly verses 18 to 21, although I will say something about the altar that the Lord gives instruction to Moses in the latter verses of this chapter, but particularly verses 18 to 21. After the Lord had given these words of the Ten Commandments, we read, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Now this, of course, is the giving of the Ten Commandments, given by God, spoken by the very word of God, by the very mouth of God. That is not to say that the other commands given through Moses were not God's commands. Of course they were. But there is a very special significance given to these Ten Commandments because they were spoken by the voice of God to the people of God. Now, God does not speak to us in that way today. In fact, there are a number of things that happened in the Old Testament which do not happen today in quite the same way. It's very significant. I was only reading this afternoon, actually, in an article that I was looking at before I fell asleep this afternoon and had a rest after my travels overseas. I'm still getting over jet lag a little bit, but there we are. Reading that article that was speaking about the temple that was built after the people returned from exile. Now, of course, I've been lecturing on some of this in the Philippines. And the comment was made that the temple that was built in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, never experienced the presence of God in the way that Solomon's temple or the tabernacle did. The sense of the Shekinah glory coming down upon the temple didn't happen. Now, that's not to say that God's glory wasn't seen and felt. Not at all. But that particular expression of God's glory was not... was no longer, can I dare to say, not necessary. I don't mean that in a sense that we don't need God's presence. God forbid we need God's presence with us all the time. But that special sense of the Shekinah glory resting did not come in the same way after the exile. Now that's interesting. God never spoke, God continued to speak because he spoke through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the Bible tells us, as we were reminding ourselves this morning, in these last days he has spoken by his Son. That was, in a sense, his final revelation to us, because the Lord Jesus Christ is, as our opening hymn said, the Word. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God's final word has come to us in the very words from God himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is part of God's progressive revelation through the Old Testament. And it's important we understand that. Now, it is very significant that here, this event was an awesome and a fearful event in the lives of these Israelites. When God comes down upon the mountain and God speaks, we may even say God shouts because he thunders. And he speaks with the voice of a trumpet. And he declares the words of his law with trumpet and thunderings and lightning flashes, which began even before God spake. Exodus 19, verse 16. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." And in verses 18 to 19, "Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire," and so on. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. Now we're told, of course, in Hebrews that we have not come to the mountain that cannot be touched. We have come to the church of the living God, that God has spoken to us now and speaks to us now through his word and in his church. Now, that isn't in any way to take away from the awesomeness and the seriousness of this, because this was a great demonstration of God's glory and majesty. His power and his glory were obvious. Why? Well, partly to impress the people with his authority. This is my law, and it is to be treated with reverence and respect. This is given in the hearing of you all, because not one of you is exempt from the demands of this holy law. Now, this, I believe, is very significant, and one of the reasons I want us to look at these verses at the end of this chapter is because of an increasing, I won't call it a heresy, I will call it error, a misunderstanding, I believe, of the reason for God giving the Old Testament law. It is becoming a great issue in America in these days, and it is spreading over here into this country, particularly amongst some of our Baptist friends, and I'm not knocking them when I say that, sadly. But there is this emphasis, increasing emphasis, that somehow or other the law of God given through Moses and the covenant made with Moses was not a covenant of grace, that it was actually a covenant of works. Now, they acknowledge that there is a measure of grace in it, but that isn't its main emphasis. Its main emphasis is to emphasize the importance of the law. And they argue like this. They argue, as we read in the Old Testament on a number of occasions, that he who does these things shall live. Therefore, if you kept the law perfectly, you could be saved. But because no man can keep the law perfectly, we need the gospel. Now, to some extent, I understand what they're saying, but I think it's a very dangerous thing that is being said, and it is becoming an increasing problem. And having just come back from the Philippines and lecturing to the students at Grace Ministerial Academy, two or three years ago, we had quite an issue with some of the students because they were beginning to be influenced by this, what I think is an erroneous teaching. Now, it's very significant, and it struck me again as Rob read those words from Galatians 3. He's going to refer to them anyway, but it hit me again even as he was reading them. Just how Paul describes the purpose of the law there in Galatians 3. That the law is there, the law is not of faith, yet the man who does them shall live by them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then he goes on to speak about the covenant, and he speaks about the fact that that covenant was made with Christ, seed singular. And the law, which came 430 years later, does not annul the covenant. This law is still a law of grace. This is still an evidence of part of the progressive revelation of God's glorious salvation to us. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Now the New King James translates the next phrase by the word certainly not. The authorized God forbid is probably a little bit too strong, but certainly not is probably a bit weak. By no means, that's not the point of it. For the law is not there to give life because it can't do it. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law is not to say that if we keep it, we can be saved. Why? Because man by nature is a sinner, and even if we could keep the law perfectly, we would not be right before God, because there is a sinful, corrupt nature within us which needs the grace of God and the power of the gospel and the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God to take away our sins. My friends, we know this, and I hope we rejoice in it. But we need to be aware that this teaching, I'm going to use the word pernicious, I think it is pernicious, teaching is beginning to influence people in certainly in parts of the world these days, as they are continuing to not pour scorn upon the grace of God, but not see the wonder of the grace of God revealed to us in these incredible Ten Commandments as God has given them to us. Now, the way in which the people react here demonstrates this, because they're already aware that they cannot keep the law. Without the grace of God, they are powerless to keep the law, as we are. And God is telling them, even here, particularly in this, the establishment of the altar in verses 22 to 26, that we need a mediator, we need a deliverer, we need a savior. And of course, that is only fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people recognize that. Verse 19, they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." They knew they needed a mediator. They needed someone to come between them and God to communicate the awesomeness of God's word. Now, friends, today we are far from these days. We have not heard the trumpet. We have not felt the mountain shaking. We have not heard the voice of God speaking out of the cloud. And it's easy to read these words and to remain unaffected, unconvinced, or to assume that this was just some experience of the Old Testament. We are now New Testament saints, therefore these things are different. Well, to some extent that is the case. But actually, the emphasis of that should mean that we are more holy and more spiritual, and we should desire more godliness. So let me ask one or two questions this evening. I'm going to ask two questions and then give an answer. So two questions. Firstly, why was the law given? Why was the law given? Well, immediately we ask that question, we realize that there are two great issues, two great dangers that face us. One is the matter of legalism. The idea that if only we can keep the law of God perfectly, we can be acceptable to Him. That is part of the problem of some of this teaching that is coming today. So we try as far as possible to keep God's law, and we work at keeping the law. My friends, what is that? It is salvation by works, not by grace, by what we do. But as the true light of the law of God shines upon us, we begin to realize that we cannot possibly keep this law. Now, I know it's some weeks because I've been away overseas for 5 or 6 weeks, and it's some time since we were looking at the Ten Commandments. But as we went through these commands, I'm sure we were aware over and over again that every single one of these commands, in one form or another, we have broken. We may not have physically murdered. We may not have, I hesitate to say none of us have stolen, because I bet we've all stolen in one way or another. But in thought and in mind and in heart, and certainly in the first three commands, none of us dare stand before God and say we have never broken the first three commands. We stand condemned by these words, and we know that. And we know that we cannot be saved by legalism. And the danger is that that will drive us to despair. That's one danger, legalism. The other is what is called antinomianism, which is to the idea that the law of God given in the Old Testament was only relevant to them. And we don't need God's law. Christ has fulfilled the law, and therefore it has been superseded, so we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. We can live as we like because God's grace is sufficient to deal with every situation we face. And so people dispose of the Ten Commandments. They're merely the relic of God's past dealings. Now, if that were the case, my friends, then salvation is salvation without holiness. As the true light of the law of God shines on us, if we are antinomian, that will also lead us to despair, because we discover that the law of God is the rule by which we will be judged, and that without the law of God, there is no means for sanctification. We cannot become holy. And when we understand these things, that brings us to despair as well. To some extent, I think that is what is happening to these people here. when they tremble with fear in verses 18 and 19, because they know that they are guilty before this great and mighty God, and his holiness overwhelms them. My friends, have you been overwhelmed by the holiness of God? God is holy. He is utterly different from us. He is the God who should, to some extent, fill us with fear before he fills us with love. Those words in Psalm 29, which speak to us about giving to God the glory that is due to his name and worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. How possible is that? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful and full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, splinters the cedars of Lebanon, and so on. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. He strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says, glory, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits king forever. The overwhelming sense of the holiness and the glory of God. But this is the God who gives strength to his people and blesses his people with peace. God spoke. He thundered in his holiness. The trumpet does not give an uncertain sound. It is not a quiet instrument. If I were to take it, I haven't got a trumpet and I couldn't play it anyway, but if I had a trumpet and played it here, well, it would probably deafen you in this small building. It's not designed to soothe the soul or calm the conscience. It's designed to awake us and to stir us and to challenge us. And at the last, the trumpet will sound again. Are we ready for that day? God's holy law shatters us. It exposes our guilt. It demolishes our self-righteousness. The Ten Commandments are not the way to God. They're a barricade to protect the holiness of God from contamination by sinful creatures. You remember the effect of the presence of God upon Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he has to say, woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. And when John sees the risen Lord Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, in the same manner he falls at his feet as dead. So what hope is there for anyone? That's the second question. Why was the Lord given? Well, the law was given because it demolishes our self-righteousness. It protects the holiness of God. So what hope is there for anyone? That's the second question. Well, even before the details of the outworkings of God's law have been revealed to us, he gives us evidences of his mercy and grace. The people recognize their great need of a mediator. They plead with Moses to be their mediator, to speak to God on their behalf in verse 19. And Moses reminds them that God demands from them holiness. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be for you, so that you may not sin. This law is to purify you, to make you holy, to make you Christ-like, to make you godly. And as a result, in verses 22 to 26, we have the law of the altar, the making of the altar, and the offering of burnt offerings and peace offerings and sacrifices. Now, what did the altar signify? Well, when we turn back, of course, we meet altars before the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, shall I say, because, of course, all these laws are there from the beginning. But the great example, of course, is when Abraham offers his son Isaac upon the altar on Mount Moriah. And in Genesis 22, verse 7, they're going up the mountain, and Isaac, remember, is a young man, probably in his early 20s. His father is an old man. Isaac could very easily overpower his father, but he doesn't. And he speaks to Abraham, his father, and he says, my father, and he says, here I am, my son. Then he said, Isaac said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where has Isaac got the idea that there needs to be a burnt offering? Has Abraham told Isaac what God has said? Or is it that God has already revealed that this was the way in which his servants were to approach him? I think that is the case. Because as we go back in the Bible, we find that after the great sin in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, we find that God provides skins to cover Adam and Eve, their nakedness. There has been a sacrifice, an offering, and God appointed right from the moment when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, a sacrifice, a death. Blood has been shed in order that they can be covered, in order that an atonement can be made. There, right at the beginning of the Bible, are signs of God's mercy and grace, even for Adam and Eve, especially for Adam and Eve. A penalty was paid, a sacrifice was made, a covering received. And surely that is what Isaac is referring to in Genesis 22. Isaac knows full well the demands of God. Abraham knows the demands of God. They need a mediator. They need a go-between. They need a savior. They need an altar. They need a sacrifice. They are unable to approach God simply on the basis of his Ten Commandments. Satisfaction must be made. Sin must be covered. And God gives instructions for the altar. God, in his grace, provides for their sin, for their failure. Now, A.W. Pink has a remarkable section in his book on gleanings in Exodus where he describes this. Let me just mention, he says three things. First, he says, to show Israel and the race that man is a sinner. Here in the law is a fixed standard. Here is that which defines man's fundamental relationships with God and his fellows, holy and just and good in its parts. As Paul tells us in Romans 7, verse 7 and verse 13, I had not known sin but by the law. What does Paul mean when he says, I had not known sin? What he means there is its inner lusts, its inner workings. The terrible effects of sin upon us, not simply the doing of sins, but the very effect upon our very hearts, the very nature of our hearts are stained by our sin. I had not known sin, its inner workings, but by the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What does the law do? It exposes our sin. But secondly, as Pink says, it brings to light man's moral inability. The law is pure. The law is holy. The law is just. And it describes for us the fact that man is unable, because of his sinful nature, to keep the law. And as man is unable to keep the law, he is therefore unable to atone for his sins, to put his sins right. Sin, Romans 7, 8 and 10, sin taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, says Paul in Romans 7. Thirdly, to show man his need of a Savior. Galatians 3, we read this earlier. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come whom the promise was made. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith. My friends, it becomes abundantly clear that the Ten Commandments were never given to men, and especially not to the children of Israel, as a means of salvation. That is, as a means of obeying them, that if we obeyed them, that we would be saved. They're not given in that form until after man has become a sinner and his nature is so corrupted that he cannot keep them. The law is not a way of life, it's a rule of conduct. And the writing of the Ten Commandments on the table of stones shows that God's claim upon his creatures has not been cancelled. We owe him a debt which we cannot pay. Whether we are unfallen or fallen or saved or glorified, it ever remains true, says Pink, that man ought to love God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. While ever the distinction between right and wrong holds good, man is under an obligation to keep God's law. And this is what God is enforcing at Sinai, his righteous claims upon us. First as his creatures, but then even more so when we are redeemed, when we are saved by his grace. Hence the altar, because our only hope is in a mediator, a savior, a substitute. And only God can provide a substitute that is adequate, that is sufficient, that is satisfying. That's where our hope lies. So the third thing we need to ask is this, or the third thing we need to say is to remind ourselves that we have only one mediator, the only mediator. Henry Mahan, in a wonderful little commentary on these words, says, without a mediator, man is in trouble. My friends, that's the case, isn't it? Without a mediator, we're in trouble. Without a savior, we're in trouble. What hope is there for us without a savior, without a mediator? God is the God of love, but God's love is not sentimental, it is not weak. God's love is strong and powerful, and he will not tolerate sin or rebellion. In fact, we might say God is dangerous because he first appears to man in judgment against sin and unrighteousness. And before we can know his love, we need to know his forgiveness. This was not some small insignificant ceremony here in the wilderness with a few benighted people. No, here God comes down in power and glory. This was so frightening, this was so awesome, this was so shattering. And all who come to God without a mediator will find that God is still the God of glory, who is awesome in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, as Moses spoke after they had crossed the Red Sea. We need a mediator. We need a savior. There is only one who is adequate, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. The law was the gift of God's grace because the law drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the law, we learn what God requires. Through the law, we discover that we cannot do what God requires. Through the law, we learn that we need help. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. And that's the wonder of how Paul describes that as he speaks of these things in Romans, as he describes the wonder of the gospel and the glory of the gospel. Because we are guilty before God, Romans 3, verses 19 to 26. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Friends, don't you find this? When you talk to people in the street, when you talk to them about salvation, when you talk to them about the gospel, what do? They're full of arguments. They're full of questions. They're full of debate, if they're prepared to stop and debate. And they think that God is unjust and God is unkind and God is some kind of tyrant, and they're full of words. What does the Bible say? The day is coming when every mouth will be stopped, because all of us are guilty. Guilty. Guilty before God. What is our hope? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is our hope? Only to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, verse 25 and 26, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus. Romans 5 and verses 6 to 11, for that when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the atonement, the forgiveness. Here is the great God-man, the man Christ Jesus. Here is the one who died in our place. Here is the one who fulfills the law of God on our behalf. Here is the Savior who is the only true and living Savior of men and women and boys and girls. Now, friends, there are so many ways in which we could deal with this, but I want to read, as we draw to a close this evening, some words of Henry Mahan as he spoke on these words in his great little, it's only a little commentary, but a very helpful one. And he speaks it with these words. See the passion in these words as I read them to you. Here is Henry Mahan. He says this. Listen to me, he says. This is him. I want you to hear this. I know some people in the world imagine that they would believe the gospel if God were to speak to them out of the heavens. Wouldn't that be something? I am sure a lot of people think that. Boy, I would really believe if God would speak to me directly. If God would speak out of the heavens like he spoke here, I would believe. Mahan says this, don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Don't you even wish for it? The terror of his voice, the terror of his presence, the awesome holiness and majesty of his presence, it would fill you with fear. It did Israel. God spoke to them and they ran. God spoke to them and they turned and fled. God spoke to them and terror filled their hearts. God spoke to them and fear filled their hearts. God spoke to them and they looked for death. Don't you believe it? The voice of God will not convert you. You need a mediator. You need someone who can speak to God for you, who understands you, who is a man like you, but who doesn't have sins like you. One whom God will accept, one whom God will receive, one whom God will communicate with, and that person is Christ. And then we need someone who can come from God and speak to us and reveal the Father unto us, because we don't know God. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. It says Moses drew near into the darkness, and that is where Christ went. He went to the darkness. He walked the winepress of God's wrath alone. He took us to God, and he brought God to us. And that is who we deal with in mercy. Christ was tempted in all points as you are, yet without sin. He brings you to a holiness you don't have. He brings to you a righteousness you don't have. He brings to you a perfection you don't have. And he gives it to you in what he did from the Father, and you are accepted in him. Wonderful, wonderful. That's the gospel, my friends. And then Mahan goes on to say this. Listen to this, he says, and I will close. Look up, my soul, with cheerful eye. See where the great Redeemer stands, the glorious Mediator on high, with the precious incense in his hands. He sweetens every humble groan. He makes holy every broken prayer. Oh, rest my hope on him alone, whose power and love forbid despair. He ransomed me from hell with his blood, and by his power my foes controlled. He found this wandering soul and brought me to his chosen fold. His spotless robe the same appears, while ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is always new, always new. Friends, that's what we sang, wasn't it, in that hymn a moment or two ago? Sinners, Jesus will receive. Tell this word of grace to all whom the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. This can bring them back again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Christ receiveth sinful men. Even me, with all my sin, openeth to me heaven again. With him I may enter in. Death has no more sting or pain. Christ receiveth sinful men. My friends, I say again, what a gospel. What a God. This is where our hope is. Our hope is not in trying in our own effort to keep the Ten Commandments. We'll never do it. Our hope is in our Mediator, our great High Priest whom we were thinking of this morning. What greater incentive do you need to come to him, to trust this Saviour, this Mediator, this Lord? The people stood afar off, but Moses drew near. My friends, we can draw near. Not through Moses. Moses is not our Mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ is. He fulfills the work of Moses in a much greater way. We can draw near to him, and we can know his blessing and grace upon us. We can know his forgiveness, his love, his goodness. We can know what it is to draw near with holy faith and great joy because of all that he has done for us in dying for us in our place and shedding his precious blood. What greater incentive do we have than this? Look up, as Henry Mahan said, with cheerful eye. See the Redeemer where he stands in glory and understand the wonders of his grace and goodness and cast yourself at his feet. And those of us who know him and love him, as it were, come again and stand before him with joy unspeakable and full of glory, knowing that this is our hope. And here is our Saviour, and here is the gospel, and this is the glory, and we will preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Well, my friends, we're going to sing a hymn as we close, which speaks about that and reminds us that it is the Lamb of God alone who enables us to come to him. 597 is our hymn, 597. I thirst, thou wounded Lamb of God, to wash me in thy cleansing blood, to dwell within thy wounds, then pain is sweet and life or death is gain. 597.